Christmas. It's America's favorite holiday. If you look at any of the top 10 lists regarding holidays here in America, at the top of all of the lists, you'll find Christmas, because Christmas is our favorite time of year, and for many different reasons. You see, some people love Christmas for the classic Christmas songs that fill our hearts and our minds with wonderful memories about Christmas past. Others love Christmas time because of the decorations. We love to see the Christmas lights, and we love to see the world in a more magical context. And then there are those who love Christmas simply because they love spending time with all of those family members that they haven't argued with since Thanksgiving. Without debate, Christmas is the best holiday of the year, and I think most of us would agree. The main reason why? Well, it's because Christmas is the day that Christians celebrate the physical incarnation of our Savior, Jesus. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word incarnation, it's defined as that which is invested with bodily and especially human nature and form. More simply put, the word incarnation refers to the act of being made flesh. And in the context of the Bible, the word incarnation is the term that's used by theologians as we refer to the way that God the Son shrouded himself with the frailty of humanity so that he could come and become the Savior of sinners like us. It's for this reason that our Christmas celebration should be centered around the incarnation of Christ Jesus. It's here in our text today where we find Luke. He's recounting the events surrounding the birth of our Savior. And as we spend time studying Luke's account of that night when Christ Jesus was born, we're also going to examine the evidence for the incarnation of Christ Jesus. And with this as the goal, we're going to consider three lines of evidence that Luke presented here in his gospel account. It's here in this text today where we'll find Luke helping us to see that the incarnation of Christ was prophetically revealed. Secondly, we'll see that the incarnation of Christ was angelically announced. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the incarnation of Christ was wonderfully witnessed. With this as the outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Here we find Luke. He's presenting us with the story of our Savior's incarnation. And as you make your way to the second chapter of Luke, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that the promise that the Lord made to Mary through the promise presented by an angelic messenger was all about her surprise pregnancy. It was in the first chapter of Luke's gospel account where we learned about that day when the angel Gabriel announced this surprise pregnancy of the Virgin Mary. And now here in our text today, we find Mary, she's now giving birth to that supernatural son. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 1, we'll begin our study at verse 1, Luke chapter 2, I should say, we'll begin our study at verse 1. Here Luke writes, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Luke. He's recounting that Roman decree that forced Joseph to return to his hometown of Bethlehem, where Christ Jesus ended up being born. If you would notice with me again there at verse 1, where we learn that this decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and the decree was all about the world being registered. Then in verse 2, Luke tells us that this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And as we consider these details, I have to tell you up front, there are many skeptics who are quick to point out that there is no evidence outside of the Bible for this census. It's true. There is no evidence outside of the Bible for this census. And yet it's also true that an absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. With that being the case, I should point out that secular historians like Tacitus and Josephus, they were both ancient historians who mentioned Quirinius, the governor of Syria. So we know that this man was an actual person who existed in the past. Not only that, but Josephus refers to a census that was conducted by Quirinius while he was governing Syria. And the one that Josephus mentions, it took place in the 37th year of Caesar's victory over Mark Antony. And what this means is that it's a census that took place 6 or 7 years after the one mentioned here in our text today. So it's not the same census that Josephus mentions, and yet there's also good reason for us to believe that the Romans regularly conducted the same exact census on some sort of yearly basis, much like our own government, who conducts a national census every 10 years. Every 10 years, we take a census to understand population and property and these sorts of things. There's good reason for us to think that the Romans did something similar. Simply put, there's no good reason for us to then doubt Luke's account of this official census, even though we don't today have archaeological proof that this census was actually taken. There's just no reason to doubt it, though. Archaeological discoveries are constantly confirming the biblical accounts of historic events. And you might not know this, but each year and almost on a daily basis, archaeologists are unearthing more and more empirical evidence which confirm the historic accuracy of the Bible. That being the case, the skeptical scholar should be careful with their arguments that center around the lack of evidence. The reason why is because archaeological discoveries are constantly confirming the historic events recorded here in the Bible. With all this being the case, let's continue to consider the decree that caused every Israelite to be registered in their hometowns. Or in other words, the census was not only based on counting the population, but it was also based on property taxation. And seeing how every Israelite was given an inheritance of property according to their tribal divisions, well, then it makes perfect sense for Joseph to return to the city of David. And the reason why is because he was from the house and lineage of David. At the same time, he was betrothed to a pregnant fiance, and so it only made sense for Mary also to go with him back to Bethlehem. And let's consider how Luke puts it here in our text today. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study of Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Here we learn that Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Here in these verses, we learn that this census was given during the days when Mary was pregnant. And while I realize that this was a political decree which caused them to end up back in Bethlehem, it's also important for us to realize that the Lord was actually and providentially placing them in Bethlehem so that the Old Testament scriptures that prophetically pointed to the birth of the Messiah might be fulfilled to the T. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of Micah. And as you make your way to the 5th chapter of Micah, I should take a moment to remind you that the Old Testament is filled with prophecies which were designed to reveal the ministry of our Messiah. As a matter of fact, we find more than 300 messianic prophecies all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. These prophecies, they reveal the time of his arrival as well as the way that he would die with his hands and his feet being pierced. There are prophecies that point to a prophet who would announce his arrival. And there's another prophecy that tells us how another disciple would betray him after receiving a bribe. Here in the book of Micah, well, we find yet another prophecy, this one pointing to the birthplace of our Savior. And if you would look with me here at Micah chapter 5, I want to focus your attention there at verse 2. Here the prophet Micah declares this. He says, "You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Now, there were many rulers in Israel. Which one are we talking about? Well, this one, according to Micah, would be one whose goings forth are from old. And still, that doesn't narrow it down enough. And so Micah goes on to say this, from everlasting. From Bethlehem would come one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting. Micah was clearly presenting the people of God with the location of their Messiah's birth. And not only was Micah pointing to the birth of a righteous ruler whose goings forth are from everlasting, but he was also pointing to the specific location where our Savior would be born. And in this way, the Lord was prophetically pinpointing the place where the Messiah would be manifest through the physical incarnation of the virgin birth. That being the case, there's no doubt in my mind that the Lord used the decree of Quirinius to bring Joseph back to his hometown of Bethlehem at the exact point in time when Mary was due to give birth. And according to Luke, it was while they were there in Bethlehem when the days were completed for her to be delivered. Therefore, the prophecy of Micah was fulfilled on that day when Mary brought forth her firstborn son right there in the city of David. Unfortunately for her, the local inn was completely booked up. And the reason why was because of the census. Remember, the census was bringing all people back to their birthplace, and we don't know how many people had been born there in Bethlehem throughout the years up until the point in time, you know, of Joseph and Mary, but chances are there were a lot of people flooding back into Bethlehem. And the slowest people to make their way back to Bethlehem would end up with no place to stay. And of course, Joseph and Mary were the slowest because she was pregnant. By the time they got back to Bethlehem, the inn was completely booked. There was no place to stay, and there was no room in the inn. Let's consider how Luke puts it here in Luke chapter 2. If you would, let's look back at the second chapter of Luke's gospel account. I want to focus your attention there at verse 6, where we learn that it was that while they were there, that the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son in a stable, because there was no room in the hotel. And just to be clear, it's important to remember that Mary wasn't giving birth to the son of Joseph. No, instead, she was giving birth to the incarnation of God's only begotten son. And according to Matthew, this supernatural incarnation was actually a fulfillment of yet another prophetic promise that God the Father presented through the prophet Isaiah. Now, with this as the focus, I want to consider the point that Matthew was making in his gospel account. If you would, hold your place here in the book of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 1. As you make your way to the first chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I want to take a moment to remind you that the word incarnation in this context, it refers to the way in which the fullness of deity was manifest in the flesh of Mary's son. When we talk about the incarnation of Christ, we're talking about the fullness of deity manifesting in the frailty of humanity. And while some skeptics insist that the doctrine of the incarnation was made up by the followers of Jesus Christ, after the fact, Matthew here assures his audience that the incarnation was actually revealed in the Old Testament. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 1, I want to draw your attention there, beginning at verse 18. Here Matthew writes, "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Here in these verses, we find an angel of the Lord. He's appearing to Joseph in a dream. This angel was sent to Joseph in a dream in order to confirm Mary's claim that she was pregnant with the supernatural Son of God. And this is very important because, you know, here's Joseph attempting to deal with this claim of Mary that she was pregnant, but not because she had been unfaithful. Imagine for a moment Joseph trying to make sense of this. My fiance is pregnant, and yet she's telling me that it's the Son of God. What kind of evidence would you expect for such a claim? Well, thankfully for Joseph, the angel of the Lord comes along and confirms her claims by informing Joseph that he is to take Mary to be his wife because her child is the Son of God. And not only that, but he was also instructed to name her firstborn son Jesus. And the name Jesus might be better rendered Jehovah is salvation, because that's what it means. The name of Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And according to Matthew, all of this was done according to a prophecy that was presented more than 700 years prior. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Matthew chapter 1. I want to pick up there at verse 22, because here Matthew tells us that all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Here in these verses, we find Matthew, he's reminding his readers about the prophecy that the Lord had presented through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And according to this prophecy, which is found actually in Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord would identify the arrival of the Messiah through the supernatural pregnancy of a virgin girl who would give birth to Emmanuel. Not that his name would be Emmanuel. We've already seen that his name would be Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, I should say. For the sake of clarity, Matthew here goes on to explain that Emmanuel is not the name of the Messiah, but rather it's the descriptive title of the Messiah. Emmanuel means God with us, which is to say that Emmanuel is the physical incarnation of God. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in the second chapter of Colossians. There he assures his audience that all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in Christ Jesus. Let that soak in for a second. All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in Christ Jesus. Everything that is true of God was manifest in humanity through the virgin birth. And so all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in Christ Jesus. And it's for this reason that the Lord Jesus once said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In other words, everything that is true of the Father is found in my character. All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in Christ Jesus. This is the incarnation. And to put it simply, Mary gave birth to the physical manifestation of God the Son. I realize that this, it's difficult to believe. And yet I would remind you of the fact that this incarnation of God the Son was prophetically revealed through the promises presented by the Old Testament prophets. God told us in advance what he was going to do. Therefore, this Christmas, we can celebrate with all certainty knowing that Christ Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. And while it's true that the incarnation of Christ was prophetically revealed in the Old Testament, it's also true that the incarnation of Christ was angelically announced on the night when Jesus was born. With this as the focus, let's make our way back to the book of Luke. Here in Luke's gospel account, we find a choir of angels announcing the birth of our Savior. If you would, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Here Luke writes, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, An angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Here in these verses, we find this group of shepherds. They're living out in the fields, and they were there to guard their flock by night. This would seem to suggest that the Lord Jesus was probably born at a time when the climate was warmer and drier than in December. According to one expert, Luke's gospel account suggests that Jesus may have been born in summer or early fall. The expert goes on to say the reason why is because December is cold and rainy in Judea, and so it is likely the shepherds would have sought shelter for their flocks at night. Many people believe that Jesus was born on December the 25th, but there's no factual reason to believe this. And as a matter of fact, the evidence seems to suggest that it was some other point in time of the year. But regardless of this fact, there's certainly nothing wrong with us celebrating the birth of Jesus in December. And so, setting aside all the questions surrounding the specific time of Jesus' birth, what we do know for certain is that the incarnation of Christ Jesus was announced to those shepherds there near Bethlehem. It was an angel of the Lord who suddenly showed up and stood there before them. And seeing how this took place at night, it's no wonder why these burly men were filled with fear. I would remind you that shepherds, they had to be tough guys. They had to protect the flock from predators, you know, wolves and bears and whatnot. And so these were you know, strong guys who weren't afraid of much, and yet when they saw the glory of God emanating from that heavenly messenger, their hearts were filled with fear. Thankfully for them, the angel was bringing them good news, which was cause for celebration. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 10. Here Luke tells us that the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." And why would he say that? Well, because they were afraid. And so, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Here we find the angel of the Lord calming the nerves of those shepherds who were clearly filled with fear. And while it's my guess that they were thinking that it seems to have been the end of the world, the illuminous being was quick to comfort those shepherds. And they did this by informing them that the Lord was actually sending them to share some really good news, which would bring great joy to all people. Now, with this as the focus, I want to consider the really good news, which was presented there in verse 11. Here again, the angel declares, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Here in this verse, we find this angel announcing the birth of the baby Jesus. And while it's true that Jesus was this little infant who was wrapped in swaddling clothes, it's also true that he was the human incarnation of the Savior who was sent to save us from the wrath of God. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word Savior, which is found there at verse 11, that word Savior was rendered from a Greek word which speaks of those who rescue others from danger or destruction. A Savior is the rescuer who saves us from danger or destruction. Now, consider that for a moment. The angel of the Lord telling these burly men whose job it was to rescue sheep from danger, and the angel saying, "There's a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's going to save you guys." It would seem a little ridiculous. And yet that's exactly the announcement of the angels. There's a little baby, a little infant, lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And he is the Savior. Not only did the angel identify the baby Jesus as our Savior, but he also referred to him as Christ. Now, I realize that some people tend to think that Christ is Jesus' last name. Apparently, these are the same people who think his middle initial is H. However, Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It's actually a title which could also be rendered anointed. He's the anointed one. And it's also interesting to note that the title Christ, it's translated from the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term, which is translated Messiah. When we say Jesus Christ, what we're actually saying is Jesus, the Messiah. Therefore, the angel was informing the shepherds that the baby Jesus in the manger is not only the Savior, he is the promised Messiah of Israel. Then, after identifying the baby Jesus as both Savior and Messiah, the angel goes on to insist that the baby Jesus is also the Lord. That word Lord, which is found there at the end of verse 11, is translated from a Greek word, which it was a respectful title given to those who have supreme power and sovereign authority. Simply put, Jesus is not only the Messiah, he is also the Master. Grasp that for a moment. He is not only the Messiah, he is also the Master who has supreme power and sovereign authority. And yet at the same time, at this point in history, he was just a little baby who was lying there in a manger. With all of this in mind, let's continue to consider the angelic announcement. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 12, here the angel declares, "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, think about that for a moment. According to this angelic announcement, the Savior who was sent to deliver us from destruction was a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. The promised Messiah, the Almighty Master, was lying in a manger. And just to be clear, that's an animal food trough. The sovereign ruler whose beginnings are from everlasting was at this point in history a cute cuddly baby who was unable to stand on his own two legs. In this way, we can see how God the Son humbled himself. And he did this as he embraced the limitations of human frailty. I like the way that Paul described the humility of the incarnation. It's in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that it's through Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was in the form of God, and yet he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The most humbling death in the world at that point in time. More simply put, the Lord Jesus humbly accepted the limitations of this human incarnation. And he did this so that he could become our Savior by offering himself a sacrifice for our sins. Therefore, when the angel of the Lord identified the baby Jesus as the Savior who is Christ the Lord, he was informing those shepherds that the only begotten Son of God was sent in the form of a human child. And he took upon himself the frailty of humanity so that he could establish a basis for peace between God and man. And he did this through the cross. He was sent so that we could have peace with God. Let's consider how the angels put it here in this angelic announcement. If you would look with me again there at Luke chapter 2, I want to focus your attention once again at verse 13. Here Luke writes, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Now here in these verses, we find this angelic announcement of the incarnation culminating in a heavenly worship service. And as we consider the song that the angels sang on the night of our Savior's birth, there should be no doubt in our minds that all glory belongs to God. They sang, "Glory to God in the highest." And it's true that all glory belongs to God. And the reason why is because he is the one who has provided us with a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Listen, this wasn't your plan. This wasn't my plan. You can't save yourself. I can't save me. We can't save one another. We deserve zero glory for this. All glory is God's glory. All glory belongs to him. And then the angels go on to sing, peace on earth. Goodwill towards men. But what about this? What about the peace on earth? As you look around, do you see much peace on earth? What about goodwill towards men? Do we look around and see men with goodwill towards one another? Has Jesus failed to accomplish the promise made in this angelic announcement? Has he failed to bring peace on earth? Has his goodwill towards men failed? With these questions in mind, if you would hold your place here in the book of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. I want to consider a prophecy that's found in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, and so let's make our way to Isaiah chapter 9. And as you make your way to the 9th chapter of Isaiah, I want to take a moment to point out that the earth hasn't experienced a great deal of peace since that silent night when our Savior was born. If you actually look at the history of mankind and you consider how much time there have been, you know, wars and you know, all kinds of turmoil here on this planet, there's been more war, there's been more issues of that nature than there has been peace. And while some are quick to insist that the angels must have been wrong when they announced peace on earth and goodwill toward men, these skeptics are failing to understand that the peace brought by Jesus is something that will be established at the time of his second coming. In order to prove my point, I want to consider a prophecy that the Lord presents here through the prophet Isaiah. If you would look with me there at Isaiah chapter 9, I want to begin reading there at verse 6. Here the prophet Isaiah points to the incarnation of Christ by declaring, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Creator." Now, I realize it says Everlasting Father. I just think that's a poor translation. I think Creator is more true to the Hebrew. Everlasting Creator is what it says, but then notice the next title. Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, here in this messianic prophecy, we find the prophet Isaiah pointing to both the first advent and the second. We find Isaiah pointing to the first advent of Jesus Christ there in the beginning of verse 6, where he talks about the child being born and the son being given. This, of course, points to the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, which is a reference to his two natures, Jesus being 100% God and 100% man. It's the child of Mary who was born. It's the Son of God that was given. And both of these natures are found in the one Savior, Jesus Christ. This points to his first advent. But then it goes on to tell us that the government will be upon his shoulder. Has that happened yet? Clearly not. The government will be upon his shoulder. At what point in time will the government be upon his shoulder? At the time of his second advent, at the time of his return. While it's true that the incarnation began with the child of Mary who was born and the Son of God that was given, it's also true that there's coming a day when the Prince of Peace will return, and on that day he will establish his kingdom here on earth. It's at that point in time when the Lord Jesus will begin to rule over the earth with a rod of iron, and it's at that point in time when he will establish everlasting peace for those who trust in him. This is the day that Isaiah is talking about there in verse 7, where he says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." From the time of his second coming, from the time of his return, from the time when he sets up the throne of David over Israel, from that point in time, he will establish his peace on earth. Forevermore. With that being the case, we might be thinking, well, how does that help us today? Good question. I'm glad I asked it. I would also remind you of the promise that the Lord Jesus presented in John chapter 14. It's John 14, verse 27, where Jesus also declared this. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In other words, the incarnate Son of God is not only the King of Kings who will eventually establish his everlasting peace at the time of his return, but he's also the Prince of Peace who has promised to provide his peace to those who trust in him today. Jesus didn't promise that there would be peace across the entire planet today, but he did promise that the believer can have peace in their heart today, regardless of what's happening in the world. When the angels announced the incarnation of Christ, they were promising everlasting peace to those who placed their faith in the Savior who was sent to establish his peace in the hearts of those who trust in him. So we see then that the incarnation of Christ was prophetically revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And not only that, but the incarnation of Christ was angelically announced on the night when Jesus was born. And in this announcement, the promise of peace was made to those who trust in him. And thirdly and finally, we see that the incarnation of Christ was wonderfully witnessed by the people who were there in Bethlehem. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to the book of Luke. Here we find the shepherds. They're searching now for the incarnate Son of God. If you would, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Here Luke declares, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." Now here in these verses, we find these shepherds, they're making haste, or in other words, they hurried off. They ran off in search of the Savior, and it didn't take long before they found Mary and Joseph, and it wasn't long before they saw the baby Jesus lying there in that manger. It was at that moment when they realized that they were standing in the presence of the incarnate Christ, just as the angels had announced. Now imagine with me for a moment that you were standing before the baby who would grow up to become Savior of sinners. How would you respond if you realized that you were in the presence of the one who would grow up to become the ruler of Israel? I mean, it's already pretty astounding when you're standing in the presence of a little baby that was recently born. It's just a wonder to see those little babies. They're so cute and cuddly, and they're just adorable, and it's just incredible to see. The concept of reproduction and life and all of that is just wonderful. And yet, these guys weren't just standing in the presence of a cute little baby. They were standing in the presence of the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. How would you respond if you knew you were standing in the presence of the baby Jesus, knowing that he would grow up to become our Savior? What would you do? What would be the proper response? With this question in mind, let's consider the response of those shepherds. If you would look with me again at verse 17, here Luke writes, "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." Or in other words, the shepherds were so excited about the incarnation of Christ that they became the first evangelists found in the Bible. That's right, they immediately left that stable and they went back to Bethlehem and they began to share the story about all the angels and the baby wrapped in the swaddling clothes and all this incredible thing, that they proclaimed the good news. that the babe they saw there in the manger was in fact our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And in this way, they became the very first witnesses by sharing the wonderful things that they had seen and heard. Luke also tells us about the impact that they made. It's there in verse 18 where we learn that all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. I like the way that the scholars who created the New American Standard Bible rendered verse 18. Here's how they put it. All who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. All who heard it wondered. In other words, the mind of the people who heard the good news, their minds were filled with wonder. They wondered, is this the Christ? They wondered what all this could mean. They wondered if this is the Savior. They wondered as they heard about the angelic choir and the babe who was sent to save us from the wrath of God. And while they wondered, Mary pondered. Mary pondered all of these events in her heart as she considered how her life was about to change. If you're a mom, imagine for a moment you just gave birth, and now the hospital room is filling up with strangers who want to see your baby. That would be kind of weird. Why are all these strangers coming to see my baby, right? She pondered this in her heart as she realized that her life was changed forever because she gave birth to the Savior who is Christ the Lord. We should also notice what Luke wrote there in verse 20, where we learn that the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Here in the final verse of our text today, we find the shepherds, they're returning to the stable. You know, they came, they witnessed, they saw, you know, that it was all true, and they ran out and they proclaimed the good news. But then what did they do? They came right back. They came right back. They wanted to worship at the feet of the baby Jesus. As they considered all of the wonderful things that they were privileged to witness, they were moved with joyful wonderment as they began to worship the incarnate Son of God. And in light of their example, it's my prayer that we would all become believers who would follow in the footsteps of those shepherds by sharing the good news with everyone we meet and worshiping the Lord. This brings us back to our focus. This brings us back to the real reason for why we should celebrate the Christmas season. Without debate, this is the most wonderful time of the year. And it's during this time when the minds of kids are filled with so much wonder, and it's incredible to see. I love seeing little kids with their minds just filled with wonder as they just celebrate this season. And yet at the same time, it saddens me that the source of their wonder is oftentimes the secular aspects of this celebration. You see, most kids in America are excited about Christmas because of fictional characters like Santa Claus and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And it's sad to say that there are even many kids growing up in the church who are completely bored with the idea of the baby Jesus because they're much more excited about the fictional stories. They're bored by the idea of an incarnate Savior who was sent to save sinners like us, and it's just kind of like, yeah, let's go back to the Santa Claus story. That's more exciting. That being the case, I must take a moment to ask, why do so many kids find the story of the incarnation so boring? Is it because we adults are bored with it as well? As adults, do we recognize how wonderful this story actually is? Do we really realize the incredible wonder of the incarnation? I mean, seriously. Let's compare the two competing stories when it comes to our Christmas celebration. If we compare the two stories, clearly one is more wonderful than the other. Think about it for a moment. The story of Santa Claus. It's a fictional mythology which is centered around a jolly obese elf who attempts to control our kids by promising to provide them with presents, providing they're well-behaved. He's a complete legalist. He's not saying, oh, I'm going to bring presents for all the kids. No, just the good ones. But then on top of that, he's a liar because he does bring presents to the good and bad boys and girls. I know this because I was a bad boy when I was a little kid, and I got presents still. So I knew that Santa was a big liar. Now compare this fictional story to the factual story of an incarnate Savior who clothed himself in the frailty of humanity in some sort of way that we can't even begin to comprehend. And he did this also that he could provide us with the free gift of salvation for boys and girls who are good or bad. For every sinner who will simply trust in him, we can receive this free gift of grace. Without debate, and in every way, the factual story of Jesus is way more wonderful than the fictional story of Santa Claus. And if your kids aren't completely at awe and filled with a sense of wonder as you share the story of Jesus Christ, then maybe you should think about how you're communicating this information, because it is incredible when you really consider it. If you really spend time understanding the baby lying there in that manger, then you should follow in the footsteps of the shepherds by going out and sharing the good news, the most wonderful truth that we could ever share. That God clothed himself in humanity so that we sinners could be saved from the punishment that we deserve. If you want your kids to have a Merry Christmas, then follow in the footsteps of the shepherds by helping them to understand the real reason for this season. Present them with the story of Christ's incarnation so that they might be filled with a sense of wonder as they marvel at the grace of God by which every sinner can be saved. And with this as the goal, let's make sure that we're taking the time to become that wonderful witness for our Savior in this most wonderful time of year. As we begin to wrap up this morning's message, it's my hope that we will all become those believers who realize that the incarnation is the cause for our celebration. And as we prepare our hearts and our homes for Christmas Day, it's my prayer that we will remember, first of all, that the incarnation is cause for our celebration because Christ was prophetically revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, we can rejoice in knowing that the incarnation of our Savior, it was always God's plan. It was always the Father's plan to send his Son so that we could be saved. And he revealed it in advance through the Old Testament prophecies. The incarnation is also cause for celebration because Christ was angelically announced on the night when Jesus was born. And therefore, we can rejoice in knowing that the angels in heaven have confirmed the incarnation of our Savior. And not only that, but they've announced the peace that we can have by faith in our Savior Jesus. Finally, we see that the incarnation is cause for celebration because Christ was wonderfully witnessed by the people there in Bethlehem. And in this way, we can see that the Lord has provided eyewitness accounts, eyewitness testimony to confirm the facts surrounding the incarnation. We're not talking about fictional mythologies of you know, elves flying through the sky with reindeer. We're talking about an actual Savior who was witnessed by the shepherds there in Bethlehem. And so we have the proof that this story is fact. And in light of these incredible facts, I encourage every Christian to make sure that we are then keeping Christ in Christmas. Let's make sure that we are keeping Christ in Christmas. And while the world goes and embraces stories about talking snowmen and outcast caribou who saved the day with their luminous snout, that's fun and fictional. Let's make sure that we're celebrating the true tale . The story of an incarnate Savior who came to save the day by offering himself a sacrifice for our sins so that we can receive the gracious gift of forgiveness that we most certainly do not deserve. And with this as our focus, let's celebrate the incarnation of Jesus by spending time this Christmas singing the praises of our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray.